Good morning. Well, this winter and now spring, we have been the recipients of the Apostle Paul's intentionality as he has moved us from eloquently stated doctrine to practicalities. As we near the end of Paul's letter, we can look back and see the progression. First, Paul had us considering the contents of the heavenly places, followed by his design for us in the church. In last week's lesson, he targeted the individual and what it is like to put on the new self. The apostle is not yet finished. In fact, along with the new self, he introduces a new way to carry out the most intimate of relationships. Paul is ready, and the first century Ephesians are now poised to pursue God's design as it pertains to the household. Well, as we discovered through our study of Ephesians 5:21 to 6:9 thus far, this text is about the various roles men and women believers might occupy over a lifetime. In these verses, Paul addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters, or in the contemporary setting, employers and employees. At some point in our lives, each one of us have fulfilled at least one of these roles. If Paul's letter was written today, it might be released in any number of mediums, but let's say it came out as an article in a magazine. The magazine might even be named Ephesus, like our Chicago magazine. The picture submitted for the cover photo is a window with four panes representing the different sets of relationships that coincide with the four vignettes of our text. Because I grew up in the 60s and 70s, the images that pop into my head are stereotypical, worthy of a vintage greeting card. The first image is a wife in the kitchen, standing over the stove with apron on, hair and makeup fresh, putting the finishing touches on dinner as her husband walks in with his briefcase to give her a kiss on the cheek. I think this card actually exists at Target. The second is not vintage, sorry. It's a Sandals Resort commercial, a husband and wife hand in hand moving toward the breaking waves of a white sand beach. The third pane is children, straight out of Dick and Jane. Dick is sitting on the timeout chair with Jane nearby playing with her toys as she waits for her playmate to be freed. I warned you, these were going to be almost unbearably stereotypical. The final vignette has to be a scene from a movie depicting the injustices of American slavery from the 1800s. Well, these are representative of the relationships depicted in Ephesians 5 and 6, yes, except this is not anything close to what Paul is envisioning for relationships in the Christian home or workplace. Paul's job in the first century and today is to break through the cultural baggage and lingering stereotypes to present not man's idea of leadership and successful relationships, but God's plan. If there was to be a cover photo on a magazine containing a lead article written by the Apostle Paul, the photo depicted would not be four photos, but one. It would depict Christ. Why? Because the Apostle Paul's household instructions in Ephesians 5 and 6 are saturated with Christ. Everything that is put forth for believing men and women and boys and girls in Ephesians 5 and 6 is grounded in Christ. If our submission to others is grounded in Christ, we will be able to serve others wholeheartedly and as a result honor Christ through healthy, more secure, and joyous relationships in our families and places of employment. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 5:21 to 6:9 that God's plan for relationships in the home and workplace is to submit to others out of reverence for Christ. Well, if this all sounds wonderful yet challenging, you are not alone. The first century Ephesians is not being called to do impossible interpersonal calisthenics alone, and neither are we. At the beginning of our Ephesians study, I remember someone commenting, "We can't do Ephesians 5 without Ephesians 1. This observation proves that even before we were very far into studying Paul's letter, the The text before us was looming large. So whoever said we can't do Ephesians 5 without Ephesians 1 is right. And I would add parts of Ephesians 2, 3, and 4 as well. How Paul establishes in his letter who Christ is and what he has done is crucial as far as our ability to revere Christ. The inspired apostle's skillful use of the phrase in Christ is one path to reverence for Christ. Listen to these revelations of Christ disclosed by Paul in previous chapters, beginning in chapter 1. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ the Beloved, we have been blessed with his glorious grace. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Christ, you who were once far off but now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, there is eternal purpose. And from last week's lesson, in Jesus is truth. Well, in a sermon at College Church a couple weeks ago, Todd Augustine, one of our pastors, commented on the in Christ phraseology, describing it as one of the most encompassing phrases of all, a radical, pervasive phrase accomplishing recreation of the inner being. What potential there is in these two words, in Christ. Potential for salvation, for transformation, for unity, kingdom growth, for pleasing Christ, and for the ability to submit to and serve others, as Paul puts before us in our text. Turn to Ephesians 5:21, where we will continue to explore God's design for relationships in our homes, families, and workplaces. The first verse of our text, 5:21, reads, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This first verse of our text is the end of the sentence that began in 5:18. Do you remember that long sentence from last week's lesson? Running from verse 18 to verse 20. It begins with, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Submitting to one another, the mutual submission that Paul introduces in 5:21, is the final evidence of a string of verbs showing the Spirit at work in the lives of believers. First, there is addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, followed by singing and making melody to the Lord, then giving thanks always, and finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, the overarching principle of today's passage. Verse 18 invites us to contrast being drunk from wine with being filled with the Spirit. Being drunk may have any number of consequences, mostly negative, yet according to verses 19 to 21, being filled with the Spirit is a whole different story. It's about community, poetry, music, voices, and singing truth. It's about relationship to God, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the positive context into which Paul introduces submission. Douglas Webster, in his book on Ephesians, makes this insightful connection between Ephesians 5:18 to 21 and what follows. He says, "Paul's emphasis on devotion to God and worship music segues beautifully into his discussion of the melody and harmony of true relationships." The melody and harmony of true relationships. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text. In other words, the music does not stop with the making melody to the Lord of verse 19. The beat goes on. I couldn't help myself. Into our kitchens and patios, break rooms, and boardrooms. We are being called to make beautiful music through relationships, the varied relationships that God has set before us. And this is to be done not by our own power, but through the power and filling of the Holy Spirit, and out of reverence for Christ. I don't know about you, but my initial thoughts when I read the word submitting of 521 and submit of 522 were not about melody and harmony. My thoughts were about me and were more on the order of drudgery. Thoughts like, is someone going to make me do something against my will? Am I going to feel compelled to do something that's not my idea, that I don't want to do? The world views submission as weak, the opposite of being empowered. But what is contained in the next 21 verses is not about the world. The Apostle Paul's words before us are uniquely chosen for Christ followers. An unbeliever would not know about revering Christ because he or she is not in relationship with Christ. The language of submission in relationships as proposed by the Apostle has everything to do with empowerment, empowering us to fulfill our God-given roles as he intended, empowering us to come closer to performing the cantata, if you will, the musical composition that God has in mind for our family and work lives. The remainder of chapter 5, from verses 22 to 33, is known as the longest discussion and traditionally the most significant passage written on husbands and wives in the New Testament. Let me remind us that whatever our marital status might be, Paul's instructions to wives and husbands give everyone a reason to reflect, because Christ is the true husband to all who believe in him. So interestingly, Paul addresses wives first in verses 22 to 24, when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Last week in chapter 4, Paul introduced us to the new self. This week, we are introduced to something else new, a new standard of submission. Scholar Clinton Arnold explains that submission in marriage is no longer defined by the heavy-handed, oppressive ways of ancient Greco-Roman fathers and grandfathers, but by the example of Christ. In our day, we could muse similarly. The wife's role in a Christian marriage is not defined by a secular feminist worldview, but by the example of Christ. Whether living in the first century or the 21st century, the culture around us should not be determining the roles that men and women occupy in a Christian marriage. In the brief time we have to consider this new standard, let's first look at what submission in marriage is not, followed by what it is. In verse 22, we need to carefully examine Paul's choice of words. The wife is called not to obey her husband, but to submit to her own husband. John Stott clarifies this distinction when he writes, "The concept of a husband who issues commands and of a wife who gives obedience is simply not found in the New Testament. A wife's submission is something quite different from obedience. It is a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It is love's response to love." It is striking, isn't it? Stott defines submission as a voluntary giving of self, love's response to love. The wife desires to give back to her husband. Just as believers, we desire to respond to the love that Christ has shown us. Similarly, another scholar comments that submission is not blind servitude, but willing compliance to the leadership of the husband. Submission is not the same as obedience. The Apostle Paul chooses to use the term obedience later in our text when he addresses children and slaves, as you can see on the outline above. Secondly, submission is not about submitting to any husband other than our own. This imperative is customized for the marriage relationship. Thirdly, submission is not meant to demean women or to portray any kind of inequality between women and men. Paul's instructions here in Ephesians are built on the creation story in Genesis. James Boyce helpfully reminds us of the circumstances in which God created woman. After each day of creation, the Lord looked at his work and called it good. And God saw that it was good is the refrain we read over and over again in Genesis 1. However, when we get to Genesis 2:18, the Lord God makes a comment that is out of sync with everything being good. He comments on something that is not good when he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Out of this divinely perceived deficiency comes the creation of woman in Genesis 2:21 to 23. Woman is the solution, the remedy for what is not good. Therefore, it is easy to see why some commentators refer to woman as the crown of creation. Woman's arrival into the garden is anything but demeaning. As far as equality, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians speaks of the equalizing factor of Jesus Christ when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." These biblical principles are about equality and elevation, not inequality and condescension. Finally, submission is one of the means by which we serve each other in order to bring honor to Christ in our homes. Submission is not permission to lead a wife into sin or to keep her in an abusive environment. When Paul uses the word everything in verse 24, "So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands," he's speaking in overall terms. He's speaking about being willing to submit in some areas but not willing in others. Furthermore, submitting to everything does not mean that the wife has no opinion to offer or is forced to act against her conscience. It is necessary and valuable for wives to be well-spoken and informed, spending time in the Word of God in order to discern truth according to the Holy Spirit. This kind of word work allows the wife to listen to her conscience confidently. Submission should never involve a husband leading a wife into sin or the wife being a victim of abuse. This is incompatible with the biblical submission Paul is writing about here in Ephesians. My family doctor is in the Cadence, now Northwestern system, and for many years, each visit has started with this question from the nurse: "Do you feel safe at home?" Well, the question is annoying when I am there for a sinus infection. But women do need to seek help from professionals when they find themselves in an unsafe, compromised marriage relationship. Pastors, health professionals, and Christian counselors are there for us if the principle of biblical submission has gone awry and has turned into sin or abuse. Well, we've touched on four things that submission is not in a Christian marriage. Now we're ready to move on to three things that submission is. At this point, it's not a surprise to find that submission in marriage is Christ-centered through and through. First, we see this in the fact that wives are to submit as to the Lord in verse 22. Second, in verse 23, Paul gives us the reason that God is even calling wives to submit, because he has structured the marriage relationship to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. And finally, we'll look briefly at Christ as the perfect model of humble submission. Well, Paul specifies to each group of people he's addressing the manner in which they are to serve. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, not based on the thoughtfulness of her husband's Christmas gift that year. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not based on his wife remembering to pick up his shirts at the dry cleaner. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, not based on what cool incentive they might get for obeying. Likewise, bondservants are to obey their earthly masters as they would Christ, not based upon whether a superior is watching. The motivating factor behind submitting to one another and serving each other is not what we think other people are going to do for us. It is simply Jesus Christ. I mentioned my initial reaction to the word submit, a feeling of dread at the prospect of doing something that is not my idea. Oh, how the little word as changes that dread to eagerness, an eagerness to please Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. Submitting as to the Lord, loving as Christ loved the church, obeying in the Lord, and obeying as you would Christ is a whole different take. Funny how the reality of the gospel has a way of turning things upside down. The idea of headship that surfaces in the context of marriage here in verse 23 was introduced earlier in the letter. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 read, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Christ as the head of the church and the church as Christ's body is the structure God ordained. It's a beautiful thing that this structure created by God for his beloved son in the church can so seamlessly be applied to husbands and wives. Just as Christ was given the leadership role over the church, so does the husband assume a leadership role in the Christian home. Despite the fact that this is a difficult concept for many, we cannot refute that it is God's design for husbands and wives found in his inspired word. Clinton Arnold explains, "Submission in marriage does imply that there is someone in leadership and elicits from the wife a recognition of that leadership role and a willingness to align herself with the leadership initiatives of her husband." Once again, if this sounds challenging, we can look to Jesus. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane is the ultimate example of voluntary submission, of the willingness to align with the person in authority. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 13 reads, "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Submission is not an island to itself. It is done voluntarily by recognizing there is someone to submit to, and ultimately as a response to who Christ is and what he has done. As Stott so simply relays, submission is love's response to love. Whether it is Christ making his way to the cross, a wife submitting to her husband, or a believer submitting to the rule and authority of Christ. Following this exhortation to wives is the Apostle Paul's instruction to husbands. Interestingly, Paul was not the first to devise an ancient household code like the one in front of us. Standard forms were developed and used by philosophers from Aristotle on to address how the ancient household should be ordered. What is noteworthy about Paul is how he uses it to undermine the patriarchal system and to present the new standards of Christianity. For example, in Paul's day, it was assumed that husbands should love their wives, but it was never listed as their duty. The ancient codes were about making their wives submit. Paul upholds the ancient ideal of wifely submission, but masterfully qualifies it by placing it in the context of mutual submission. This was radical in first century Ephesus. Did you notice the length of Paul's instruction to husbands compared to the wives? 9 verses compared to the 3. This is unusual as well. Paul's emphasis on the responsibilities of the husband and his special notation to fathers and masters to ensure the well-being of children and slaves under their authority are just a few examples of the radical new standards for relationships in the Christian household. When we worked through individually and in our small groups Paul's charge to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, verses 29 to 30 tell us that the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. This analogy of Christ as the head and church as his body was used in verse 23 to explain headship and authority. But here in verses 29 to 31, the image is nuanced to portray unity. Unity is explained further in verse 31, where Paul quotes Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This verse comes from the same Genesis account we referred to earlier, Genesis 2, where the Lord creates woman out of the same substance as man. Scholars call this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh organic unity. Unity has been a frequent theme in Paul's letter, so it's not a surprise that Paul would once again write about it. But what is a surprise is how excited Paul is about sharing this discovery with the Ephesians. Verse 32 is the apostles' reaction to this new revelation. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Frank Thielman and Beale and Carson's commentary explains that Genesis 2:24 is not quoted to show that husband and wife are one flesh, but rather to show that Christ and the church are one body. The organic unity of Christ and the church is to be the motivation behind a husband's love for his wife. No wonder Paul needed 9 verses. This incredible task has been given to Christian husbands. This task is one to respect and to regularly commit to prayer. Paul's final exhortation is found in verse 33, is to both wives and husbands. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, this summary statement invites reflection. I look back and remember times when perhaps I submitted too readily to my husband's wishes, like when I stood at the top of Horseshoe Bowl, a double black diamond downhill ski run, after not having skied for quite a few years. What am I doing here? Or the time I should have submitted more readily, when we were stopped in the car at the four-way stop at Lorraine Street and Hill Avenue in Glen Allen years ago. And in frustration, I emptied a box of Kleenex, one tissue at a time. Harmless, but I was definitely not thinking as to the Lord. But then there are the times that resemble more closely the melody and harmony of true relationships that Paul is putting forth in Ephesians 5 and 6. My husband twice changing his schedule this past January to go with me to northern Wisconsin to be with my dad in the nursing home. And me reciprocating by cooking meals for my husband when it wasn't necessarily what I wanted to do, but he had been traveling a lot, eating on the road. This is more like the mutual submission and reciprocity of verse 33. When I look at my marriage and my life, I know there's room for improvement, and I am willing to take this on, not by my own strength, but by the filling of the Spirit and out of reverence for Christ. Well, moving on to the final sections of our text, the first century countercultural nature of Paul is detected in the first word of the next section, children. It isn't addressed to only sons, as one might expect in a male-dominated system, but to both boys and girls. Christ is once again the focal point. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Well, one scholar rightly refers to the raising of children as disciple-making. According to the first 4 verses of chapter 6, obedience is a vital part of this process. Children need their parents, however, to come alongside them. When my kids were young, my mother-in-law, who was a first-grade teacher, used to say, "If you can teach your child to obey, then I can teach your child to read." Point taken. Pastor and author James Boyce adds, if children are to obey their parents, parents must give them proper directions to obey. Parents have a great responsibility of making their children what Webster calls active agents of obedience. He says children are made not only to be loved, fed, clothed, educated, and signed up for sports, but they are called to obey. They are not passive recipients of what we have to give them. They are active agents of obedience. In addition to Christian husbands having the incredible task of loving their wives, Christian parents, fathers, and mothers assume the task of creating an environment conducive to obedience when the children are dependent, in an environment that allows the child to honor his or her parents when that child becomes independent. The last paragraph of our text is devoted to slaves and their masters. Some scholars estimate that there may have been 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. This would mean that half of the population was enslaved to the other half. Paul is not condoning slavery by addressing the dynamics of this relationship. On the contrary, he is addressing the practicalities of an existing institution in order to introduce the new standard of the gospel. Yes, obedience to earthly masters out of reverence to Christ is the imperative, but there is an equalizing factor as well. Both slaves and masters are serving the same heavenly master. As a result, masters together with slaves are called to be servants of Christ, doing the will of God with sincere hearts and pure motives. As scholars express, the hope and social dignity given to slaves in this text was unparalleled in the ancient world. The principles contained in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, such as hard, honest work, fairness, and impartiality, can be applied to our contemporary world in our places of work and where the employer-employee relationship is key. In Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9, the Apostle Paul unfolds God's plan, God's new standard for relationships. By connecting the overarching principle of today's text, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, with the filling of the Spirit and the positive context of worship and music, we've been able to consider the implementation of submission, love, and obedience in new ways. May the realization of who Christ is and what he has done for us be the motivating factors in our pursuit of true relationships. Let's pray. Lord God, there are challenging principles before us this morning, yet you have grounded them in Christ and given us the Holy Spirit. May we bring honor to your name as we wholeheartedly seek to serve others according to your design. In Jesus' name, amen.